Godfather. Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Will you tell Dr. Lovelace, the Godfather, how much you appreciate his teaching and his love tonight, love for God, love for Scripture? Thank you, sir. Amen. What an honor to be here. The Right Reverend Dr. Robert Rutherford asked me to be here, and I feel like I've known him my whole life, but we're just now meeting. And I've so enjoyed meeting some of you this week and getting to know you, getting to shake your hand, got some new friends, some old friends, and some who I've known through the grapevine. I introduced Gary Sigler last night and didn't know what your face looked like. I think I was looking at somebody else when I was introducing you, but I'd heard your name. And when you taught last night, I was impressed both with your knowledge, but more importantly, I was impressed with your spirit. As you teach the Scripture, tears welling up in your eyes, your voice trembling, I thought, God, let me have that same spirit of humility and love for your word as we teach. I honor you, sir. I really appreciated what you had to say last night. It is a pleasure to be here. I won't be long. There's some stuff out there you can get, a book I've written, some CDs. There's a free devotion that we do every week called the Weekly Eureka, and I would love for you to have that. I want to introduce those from the ATL that are in the house and from the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit. If you're from the Cathedral, will you stand up and wave at us? Look at all the Cathedral folks in the house tonight. Good to have you guys. Love you. All the children back there are saying, I hope Pastor D.E. preaches short tonight. In Jesus' name. Just for you, Gabby, I'm going to be about 25 minutes. Good to have all my friends and family in the house. Buddha said that a cup's usefulness is only in its capacity to be empty. A cup's usefulness is only in its ability to be empty. I encourage you tonight, empty yourself, empty your mind, empty your preconceived notions. If you have preconceived, how can we conceive? Once you are impregnated, there's no more work to be done. You're already pregnant. But can we empty ourselves tonight? Jesus walked away from a man, a rich young ruler, and he said he was sorrowful because he had great possessions. We think about that the man had great money. But what have we walked in here with tonight? Maybe we don't have great money, even though we declare that in Jesus' name. Maybe we walk in here with great possessions mentally. We walk in here knowing that we know. I encourage you tonight, let faith come by hearing, not by having heard. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the renewed mind. Anytime I meet a reformed theologian, I say, well, I'm not a reformed theologian, I'm a reforming theologian. Why? Because his word is new to me every day. His word is light and life and living and alive in me. I want to say a prayer that we usually do at the cathedral, and I think Brother John Scott referred to it today. Brian, good to see you in the house, man. Good to see you again. He's got a baby on the way in a month or so. All right, the baby shall be called, Lord, speak to me, Donald Earl Powers. Powder. Let's pray. Will you stand with me while we pray? Reach out if you're close enough to somebody. Grab somebody's hand, and let's just agree. Spirit of truth, carry us where you will. Bring to us what you will, Lord, and take from us what you will. We are surrendered tonight, for it's in the name of the Christ we pray. They always say amen. Before you're seated, will you look at somebody and tell them, you're looking good? You're looking good? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Knowledge is informational, but knowing is transformational. Knowledge is informational, but knowing is transformational. Lao Tzu, the father of Taoism, said, it's a great mystery to know without knowing. To know, Jesus said, you've heard of old, but I say, you have known, but I'm encouraging you to walk into knowing. Let me give you a little caution from my vantage point tonight as we get into just a quick revelation I want to give you tonight. A caution about the desire to be biblically accurate. The desire to be biblically accurate. Some of us have spent years and years studying languages. I've done the same. And we reach a place where we believe we can tell you accurately what the Bible says. Let me help you right here. You can find dispensation and kingdom in the same Bible and prove it from Scripture. You can find the ideas of rapture, a physical second coming, and the idea of kingdom now in the same Bible. Which Bible is right? You can find the ideas of exclusion, John 3:16, you have to believe, or Romans 10:9, you have to believe and confess. Or you can find the idea of a finished work, all in the same Bible. You can find a Paul in his epistles who believes evangelically. But you can also find a Paul who believes universally in the same epistles. So how can we be biblically accurate if there are contrasting ideas in the same Bible? Let me give you a real silly example. Peter says in his book, if you're married to an unbeliever, by your chaste conduct, you can win the unbeliever to Christ. Paul says, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him go. Who knows if you can save him? Well, which one is right? Which one is accurate? Is it about accuracy? Contrasting ideas. Paul teaches against circumcision. If you become circumcised, you are trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. Then he circumcises Timothy. Talk to me. So which is accurate? Let me give you an idea tonight. It's not about biblical accuracy or theological scholarship, but the Bible is a mirror. What do you mean a mirror? When we look at the Bible, we see ourselves. Is my glass half empty? Is my glass half full? Is my God able? Is my God waiting on help? Is it a finished work of grace? Is there something that needs to be added to the finished work? All of that is not about accuracy. It's revealing your level and my level of consciousness. The idea of being accurate, there is both milk, meat, and mystery in the same Bible. And they're very different thought progressions. When we realize that truth is found many times, watch this, not in polar opposites and not in the extremes, not in the black and white, but truth is found in the gray areas. What do you mean? Take two opposite ideas, and usually the truth is right in the middle of them. The middle way, the moderation, the balance that we find in them. Let me give you just a real quick thought progression, then I want to leave you with an idea. This is, you can find this in Kabbalah, in mysticism, in New Thought. Four different levels of thought progression. Number one is absolute. In the absolute level of thought progression, everything is concrete. Everything is literal. As Paul said, the literal or the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Heard somebody say Christians are like concrete. They are all mixed up and permanently set. You ever heard that? That's where you find yourself in the absolute or concrete level of thought progression. Second level is abstract thinking. It's when you finally begin to surrender to the idea, maybe in this same Bible, there are opposing, contrasting, I say it's taking us from glory to glory, ideas. And so I don't lean one or the other, but I find the gray. I'm willing to walk in the gray. I don't have to be one polar extreme or the other, but I'm willing to live in the abstract. The third level is mystic receptivity. And the mystic receptivity is where you totally bow down and say, God, you are unknowable. How can the finite know the infinite? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't recognize the infinite inside of us. But how can I really figure out God? Somebody was talking today about the universe and how little the earth is in comparison to the rest of the galaxy. How can I really say that I have God figured out? Well, I've done my Greek. I've done my Hebrew. I've got an Aramaic Bible. I've got the Rotherhams, Dr. Lovelace. I've got one too. I've got the Young's literal translation. I've got it all figured out. No, you are still in the way of knowing God. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? His ways are high above our ways. His thoughts are high above our thoughts. Finally, there is a level called oneness. It's at this level of oneness that we no longer see God and truth and other people as separate from ourselves. The greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why, if this is the greatest commandment, why do we celebrate when we kill someone who is not the same religion as us? If we kill someone who's an American, we go to prison, right? If we kill someone on foreign soil, we are celebrated as a hero. Now think about that level of consciousness. Love God, love neighbor. Now the religious people asked him, well, who is my neighbor? And anytime you have to ask the question, who is my neighbor, we're at a difficult level of consciousness. We're at a difficult level of thought progression. Who is my neighbor? Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. The reason that we cannot fulfill the greatest and simplest of the commands is because we see God, neighbor, and self as separate things. But God, neighbor, and self are all the same expression. Let me give you some scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, it was as if you did it to me. So your neighbor is not something that's just your nearby. Your neighbor is you, and your neighbor is me. The reason we cannot fulfill the greatest command is because we see ourselves as separate. As long as we live in separateness, we never find the oneness. With that in mind, this was my setup. Let me reveal to you sort of what my level of consciousness is. And I want to take you some places tonight, and I'm going to ask you before we even go here that if I go a little too fast, Brother Willie, you're going to help me with this, okay? You're going to help re-explain this at another date, okay? Is that all right? All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to talk tonight about Jesus and the Christ. Jesus and the Christ. Give me 12 minutes, 13 minutes, 15 minutes, I'll be done. Jesus and the Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if you'll think in time for a moment, Paul is saying that the Christ was in the world 1,400 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He is saying Christ was in the wilderness with the children of Israel. He was that rock. He was what they drank. That rock was Christ. So Jesus, can I say this the right way, does not come to earth to bring the Christ, but to show us the Christ. Jesus becomes the Christ, or his appearing. Now, this is where I want to take you, and hang on with me right here. If you can't swallow all this, chew on it later. As Dr. Lovelace said, consider it. And if it's not something you can digest, spit it back out. I did some research about 5 or 6 years ago of other Savior characters, other messianic characters and figures in history. About the same time that Paul was talking about the Christ being in the wilderness, there was also some other Messiah figures in both Egypt, Mesopotamia, and in India. In Egypt, we have the character Horus. Horus was born of a virgin. Horus was called the Lamb of God, Light of the World, the Bread of Life. Horus had 12 disciples. Horus walked on water. Horus was crucified and resurrected on the third day. You go to Mithras, who was in Mesopotamia about 200 years after Horus. Very similar pedigree. On over to Krishna in India about 1100 BC. And there is a picture of Krishna on a cross with nails in his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his head. 1100 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now, the first time I heard this, I was enraged. Like you may be right now. I was so mad. Don't you talk about my Jesus. Don't you ever compare another Savior to my Jesus. And God began to reveal to me, you are connecting yourself to the Jesus of history, and I'm trying to teach you about the Christ of mystery. The same story, the same Christ has been in the world as long as the world has been. Jesus comes to show us what's always been. Now here's the question. Did God only send a messenger to Israel? Did he only send a messenger through Bethlehem, through Nazareth? Or was that same story circulating all over the world and God trying to get reconnected to humanity all along? Now that's where you have to ask yourself the question, is my Savior the genuine article, but everyone else's with the same story is an imposter, a total imposter? Or is Christ all and in all? Jesus and the Christ. The Christ was in the wilderness 1,400 years before Jesus is born. Now, here's what I want to introduce to you, because this may be unfamiliar to you. Some of you may have heard this. Some of you may have studied this before. Some of this may be the first time you're hearing it. This is what is difficult, because it's not in our Bible. Our Bible doesn't talk about Horus and Mithras and Krishna. Our Bible talks about Jesus, but it also talks about the Christ that was before Jesus. But let me show you something that I studied. This is the first time I've ever taught on this. today that was the Christ in the world before Jesus ever showed up in our Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews, say, Pastor, I don't want to hear none about all that Horus and Mithras and Krishna stuff. Tell me what the Word says. Show it to me in the Word. Let's talk about the Word tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm trying this out on you guys tonight. I might dare preach this on Sunday morning. We'll see. Hebrews 7 and verse, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 7 and 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Listen to this. Sounds an awful lot like prince of peace. Stay here. King of peace. Verse 3. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That sounds an awful lot like the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Watch this. Listen to this. Having neither beginning nor ending, but made, please watch this, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Interesting. No beginning, no end, Alpha and Omega. Like who? Not Son of Man. Son of who? Son of God. Keep coming. Look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all spoils, of the spoils. And indeed those who were of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now look at verse, let's see, where are we? Keep on reading. Verse 6, but whose genealogy is not derived from those from the tithe, from Abraham who blessed them, had promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Look at verse 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For Levi was still in the loins of his father, Melchizedek, his father when Melchizedek met him, Abraham being the father of Levi. Now here is an interesting idea. Levi was in the body of Abraham. Look at verse 15. This is where I want to take you tonight. Levi was in the body of Abraham. Scripture even says it was as though Levi was tithing to Melchizedek through Abraham, even though Levi wasn't born yet. All right, look at 15. And it is yet far more evident, or verse 15, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me say it this way. Levi was in the body of Abraham. Jesus was in the body of Melchizedek. Let's say it further. Jesus was in the spirit of Melchizedek. Here's the question. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is the spirit of the Christ. Neither beginning nor ending. Coming like the Son of God. You say, well, I don't believe all that Horus and Mithras and Krishna stuff. Well, what about Melchizedek? There was a Christ in the world called Melchizedek that births Jesus in flesh. I was a few years ago at a celebration, Hindu holy day called Ganesh. I may have shared a little bit of this with you today. And I got to know about an 80-year-old man who was raised in Bombay, or known as Mumbai, India. And he said to me, he said, you know, when I was a kid in India, Christian missionaries would come over and they would try to convert all the Hindus to become Christian. And they became very frustrated because none of the Hindus were converting to Christianity. He said, what the Christian missionaries didn't know is that the Christ has always been in India. Not the Jesus or the religion made after Jesus, but the Christ. The spirit of the Christ has always been in India. Now here's the question. Why is it so important to differentiate between Jesus and the Christ? Aren't they the same thing? Is Christ Jesus' last name? Similarly, Gautama, Buddha. Buddha is the anointing. Gautama is the person's name who represented the anointing. Jesus, the Christ. Keep on coming with me. Have I lost you yet? Okay, I'll take that as a yes. Why is this so drastically important to be able to see the Christ outside of our tribalistic understanding of just Jesus of Nazareth? This is why it's very important. I'll tell you a biblical story. The Israelites were in captivity, in slavery, for over 400 years in Egypt. Some people even speculate that the Israelites built the pyramids that we see. They had to provide bricks, mortar, under Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting that when they came out of slavery, they pictured Pharaoh as God judging him, God dealing with him harshly. He was drowned in the sea that split apart. They go into the wilderness. Only about six generations after the Israelites come out of Egypt, Solomon decides to build a temple. Listen very closely to this. Solomon decides to build a temple. Who does Solomon use to build the temple? Look at 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. I hope this registers with some of you here. 1 Kings 9 and let's start in verse 15. 1 Kings 9 and 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord. His own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, here is what King James will not tell you in real words. Labor force is just a pretty way of saying Solomon used slaves. Now, I want you to think about this. Let this sink into your consciousness. Solomon comes from the seed of David, who comes from the Hebrew people that were in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. God has delivered them from slavery, and several generations later, Solomon is using slaves. Why? Why is Solomon using slaves? He's come out of slavery. Why would he in turn force people to do something? He knows, his ancestors know what this is like. Stay with me. Look at verse 20. 1 Kings 9 and verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children, listen to this, who were not of the children of Israel. He's making a separation here. I haven't used Israelites. I've made slaves out of those who were not the children of Israel. Are you seeing the danger here? No? Look at verse 21. That is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, slaves, as it is to this day. But, verse 22, of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers. Why does Solomon feel that it's okay to use people that are not like him as slaves, but not to use the Israelites as slaves? Because Solomon thinks tribalistically. Solomon thinks nationalistically. Solomon thinks culturistically. Solomon can't see the Christ that's in all creation. And because Solomon can't see the Christ outside of the Jesus tradition, then he can't see the God that's outside of his circle. He can't understand when Jesus says, I have sheep of other pastures that you don't know about. Them I will gather also. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Now think about that scripture for a minute. He is talking about the Hellenist, who is a group of religious people who live in the time that Jesus lived in. Yet they were not following him in that season. Yet Jesus says, they're mine too. Because Christ is all and is in all. Paul said it this way, for it pleased the Father to reveal the Son in me, not to me, in me. Now, here's why Paul was so effective preaching to the Gentiles, because Paul did not preach Christ to the Gentiles. He preached to the Christ in the Gentiles. Do y'all see the difference there? Paul did not go preach something that he thought they didn't know. He knew the Christ was already in them. His job was to wake up the light that had been laying dormant. I can't preach Christ to you. I can only preach to the Christ in you. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to close with this story. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All old things have passed, but behold, all things have become new. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, circumcised nor uncircumcised. That's not cultural difference, that's religious difference. See, Jew and Gentile is cultural difference. Circumcision and uncircumcision, that's religious stuff there. Barbarian, Scythian, Christ is all and is in all. Let me tell you a story of the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit. I'll do it in about 3 minutes. Years ago, we began to ordain women into the ministry. People became very upset with us, specifically the men in the church. And they used the Bible to back up their anger. Does somebody want to give me a scripture? Come on, theologians. I will not suffer a woman to teach. That's right. Keep silent in the church. They used this Bible to tell us we should not be ordaining women. Okay? Several years later, we began to integrate as a church. When the black people came in, the white people went out. Half of our church, the first black family that came to our church, half of the church walked out and left. And they used the Bible to tell us why we shouldn't integrate. Do not be unequally yoked. They didn't read the rest of that with unbelievers. Keep on coming. Then, when we started welcoming gay people to our church, the black people got up and walked out. Anybody seeing a pattern here? Then let me tell you something that's more detrimental. Then when a Buddhist showed up and a Muslim showed up, the gay people walked out of church. Or should I say they swished out of church? Talk to me, somebody. That's all right. Every step of the way, there's been a test of consciousness. And every step of the way, those who have fought us have used this Bible to fight us. It had a verse. Now, here's what I've learned. This Bible is a two-edged sword. As soon as you use this Bible as a weapon against somebody else, there's another blade that's facing you. There's an old saying that the abused becomes the abuser. The oppressed becomes the oppressor. When does this ridiculousness stop? When does this nationalistic, tribalistic ideas stop? Well, now that I'm included, I must prove my included status by exercising my right to exclude someone else. It's almost like getting invited to sit at the cool table. I've really made it when I tell somebody I'm sitting at the table, but you can't sit here. You know, one thing I've learned is when you become at ease with yourself, you're so much less diseased with everybody else. So much of our homophobia, our religiophobia, is because we really don't know who we are yet. We really don't know what we believe and whom we believe. And in closing, I want to tell you the story of me. I began to teach some of this stuff, my goodness, probably about 17 years ago. And it's been a progression for me. It really has been a progression. But over the years, I became very intolerant of the intolerant. I became, as we talked about this morning, I became an exclusive inclusionist. I wanted everybody to come in except for those who didn't want everybody to come in. I wanted everybody to be welcome in the house of God except for those who stood in the door and would not enter the kingdom, nor let anybody else go in the kingdom. And God began to speak to me and say, if you are an inclusionist, you have to see the necessity of other expressions. And that's when I gave up the right to be right. And I said, Lord, I won't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. I need my Southern Baptist friends. I need my Pentecostal holiness friends. I'm not at that level of consciousness, but Lord, thank you, they are. They're teaching somebody. Paul said what? I had to have the law as a tutor to bring me to the understanding of Christ. When we come now to the table of the Lord, most of the time there's a little saying on it. It says, do this in remembrance of me. Not just in memory or remembering me, but in bringing me back together again. My body has been broken. Can you bring Humpty Dumpty? Sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. The body of Christ is broken. All of the king's horses and men are gathering together, trying to put the body back together. But the reason we can't put it back together is because we have to be right. And if you don't come in the way I say come in, you can't come back to the body. Can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? Even though the foot and the hand have different operations, is the foot not part of the body? Is the hand not part of the body? I think there's something very wrong about always wanting and needing to be right. I don't need to be right. I just need to be me. I don't need to prove my Southern Baptist friends wrong. I don't need to prove my exclusionist friends. All I have to say is thank God for you. You're a necessary expression. But I have to be who I'm called to be. You ever seen a kid, if you've worked with young people, seen a teenage young man who just had no direction in life, just floundering, not really doing well in school, and you realize this kid needs some type of intervention in his life. He needs something, a wake-up call, what we call a come-to-Jesus moment. And a lot of these young men get that wake-up call in the Army, in the Armed Forces, in the Marines, the Air Force, the Navy somehow. And usually it comes through a drill sergeant. Talk to me. And the son that left your house that didn't want to tuck his shirt in comes back standing up straight, everything tucked, everything polished to the nines. Why? He had to learn how to govern himself. But watch this. But I can't stay in elementary school forever. Yes, I've had a drill instructor and it's taught me well, but I can't live there. However, I can't take elementary school away from those who need it. There's not a lot of people who can walk into our church who haven't had some type of foundation. We usually get a lot of recovering fundamentalists in our church. We don't get a lot of baby Christians, as we would call it. They can't handle the meat that we serve at our church. They choke on it. People who are not self-governing cannot handle freedom. Freedom will enslave you if you don't know how to handle freedom. We cannot take elementary school away from those who need it. I celebrate those. I told Dr. Lovelace a couple days ago, I celebrate those who are ignorant because it makes me look enlightened. They are the darkness that provides a background for my light to shine. We need all of the body. How are we ever going to come to the same table when we all agree on every jot and tittle of this scripture? We don't do that in this room. And we call ourselves inclusionists. I've said something tonight that you said, oh, no, he didn't. So we're going to go over to Pastor Hagee's church and find agreement? Absolutely not. We're not going to find it. It does not exist. But what does exist is learning that God is using every part of the body. And every part of the body coming together makes the body whole, causes growth. I don't need to be right. I'd rather just be real. Let me, in closing, when Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael, his two sons, came together to bury Abraham. And this is so prophetically significant. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah in the Hebrew literally means a place of coming together, a fold, a place where two things come together. Ishmael and Isaac come together to bury their father. What if they had buried not only their father, but buried the hatchet right there? What if they would have said, how can I deny that you're my brother? Yes, we may see things a little differently, but I am bone of your bone. I am flesh. We come from the same lineage. From Abraham comes Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And all of us act like we have nothing to do with each other. Any of you have a cousin that you don't tell anybody that's your relative? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. You know that's your cousin. You know, when Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, make them one, I believe he wasn't just praying to his disciples. He was praying to all of the seed of Abraham. We're not going to be made one in doctrine. We're not going to be made one in theology. We will only be made one in spirit. And until we can differentiate between Jesus and the Christ, it'll never happen in our minds. Stand with me, if you will.